When Ben Franklin decided that he wanted to interest the people of Philadelphia in street lighting, he hung a beautiful lantern on the end of a long bracket and attached it to the front of his house. He was very careful to keep the glass brightly polished, and he carefully trimmed and lit the wick every evening at the approach of dusk, so that anyone walking the streets of Philadelphia at night saw the warm, inviting glow of that lantern. It wasn't long before Franklin's neighbors began placing the same kinds of lamps outside of their own homes. Soon the entire city realized the value of street lighting and followed his example. 17th century Puritan writer Thomas Brooks said, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." You want to change your world. You want to change people around you. You want to be a positive influence. Example is the most powerful rhetoric. Similarly, did Albert Schweitzer say this: example isn't only an important thing, it's the main thing. Now, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God have been placed in your heart, and you stand as a trophy of His kindness. As such, you are an example to the people around you. You are an example of God's grace. Now, this morning we are looking at a passage of Scripture that is directed toward elders, leaders in a church. And I titled this series through the book of Titus, God's Church Rightly Ordered. Because we want to conform our lives to what God has said. And in the passage before us, He's speaking specifically of leaders and those who would aspire to leadership. But it's not only a set of qualifications, a checklist for someone who is or would like to serve as a leader in God's church. It is a call, a beckoning to any and every believer to maturity in Christ. So as we look at the passage of Scripture before us this morning, I want you to have those two ways of looking at the text. It is a prescription of the kind of people qualified to serve in God's church, but it is also a pattern for maturity for every believer. When we turn to the Scriptures and look at how is it that God wants His church to be ordered properly, and we look at in the first chapter of the book of Titus at the qualifications of an elder, there is a second passage of Scripture that is closely tied to this, and they are very frequently referred to together. If we're going to look at one and see the qualifications for leadership in Titus, we must also look at what Paul says to the other pastor that he wrote to, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we get to Titus, I would invite you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, beginning of verse 1, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now, here by way of introduction, let me say something about this verse. The word translated aspire means to set one's heart on. It's a morally neutral word. In a negative context, it is frequently translated to covet or to lust after, to eagerly desire that which is forbidden. Now, I tell you that because I want you to see the energy and the intensity that goes behind that word, to desire or to aspire after something is something that you give your whole heart to. Now, in this context, Paul says to Timothy, a man who is aspiring to the office of an elder is a fine and noble work. That kind of aspiration or desire needs to be seen in the life of a person who is going to serve in that position. Now, that does not mean that a person who would like to be an elder or who is serving as an elder has a lustful, covetous, rapacious desire to be in charge or to rule. No. Last week we looked very carefully at what the New Testament says as a whole as to this office of eldership. And if you remember last week, I worked from this outline. Biblical eldership is a shared leadership, a differentiated leadership, a male leadership, a servant leadership, an appointed leadership, finally, a qualified leadership. And when all was said and done yesterday, I gave you this summary. I read this last week, and I'm going to read it again. I wrote it, but I wrote it down because I didn't want to miss anything, and I wanted to capture specific words and specific phrases. This was a summary of what we understand the role of eldership to be from the New Testament. Those desiring to serve as leaders in God's church must be scripturally wise, spiritually mature, biblically qualified men. Their task is one of oversight, and more specifically, that of feeding and nurturing God's flock. They are to do this divinely appointed task along other like-minded but differently gifted men, in an attitude of humble service, in response to the calling and preparation of the Holy Spirit, by the affirmation of those in a local fellowship. Now, there's a whole sermon packed into those sentences. You've got to go back to last week's and listen to it. Now, for those that would desire to be a part of that, Paul says they need to aspire to that role. You know, the best qualified men that I've encountered who serve in this role are not those who come knocking on my door saying, "I really want to be an elder." No, the ones that are best qualified, that fit that role best and fulfill what I just read, are those who are already doing the work of the Lord. They are already shepherding people. They are already doing the work of eldering without the title. And so when they are asked to consider that, humbly they agree to it. Now, that doesn't sound like somebody who is aspiring to that. No, here's where the aspiration, the motivation lies for someone who is coming into that position of leadership. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, what they want more than anything else is God to be glorified and God's people to be served, cared for, fed, shepherded. That's his passion. And so it fits that the position of eldership captures that desire for God's glory and God's people to be lifted up. So Paul says to Timothy, here's the first qualification of an eldership. He has to aspire to that office. And it is a fine work that he desires to do. It's an excellent work, a noble work he seeks to do. An excellent work requires excellent character. And so Paul continues to Timothy, verse 2. An overseer, then, an elder, must be above reproach. Capture those words. Must be. There's no wiggle room there. There's no room for fudging. There's no room for excuses. He must be a man above reproach. Now, what Paul says forcefully to Timothy in verse 2, he says to Titus in chapter 1 two times, that we not miss it. I want you to turn to our text, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, Paul writes to Titus, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He must be a man above reproach. What does that mean? Above reproach. Let's consider that. Let's tear the word apart. The Greek word has three parts in it. It's a compound word. It's all squished together. There's a root, and then there's a preposition that modifies the root, and then there's the alpha privative. The what? The alpha privative. It's the word a that's attached to the beginning of the word that negates the word. You know a word like that. You probably know many. The word amoral or amoral has the alpha privative. You know the word moral, upright, blameless, upstanding. When the alpha privative is placed onto that word moral, amoral or amoral, if you like to pronounce it that way, it means the opposite of what is moral. So it negates the word it's attached to. Well, this word, this Greek word, translated above reproach, has a root that the verb is a very common Greek word, kaleo, meaning to call. But the preposition modifies the root to mean this is a special kind of calling. This is a calling by a court. This is a calling by a tribunal, because they are coming with an accusation. There is a charge against you. Now, here's where the alpha privative comes in. A person who is above reproach doesn't have any charges against them. Let me go into the life of the Apostle Paul to illustrate it. In Acts chapter 26, the very same Greek word without the alpha privative shows up in Acts 26 two times. Paul is accused by the Jews. Now, wait a minute. An elder, a leader in God's church is to be above reproach. They are not to have this kind of accusation. No, what Paul was dealing with was a false accusation. When we talk about a person who is above reproach, we're talking about that person who may endure a false accusation, but on close scrutiny, the charge doesn't stick. After you look at the inner parts, all of the details of the person's life, he is, as the King James translates it, blameless. Now, at this point, we have to add what John Calvin writes by way of a commentary on this verse. He says, by blameless, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. So a person who is qualified to be an elder must be one who is above reproach. That is, even though false charges may be brought to him, they don't stick. He is a man of good reputation. He is a man of good character. Flawless? Oh, by no means. But he doesn't have any glaring skeletons lurking in his closet. Back in our text, Titus receives this word from Paul. These are the kind of elders he is to appoint. Those who are above reproach, specifically those who are above reproach at home. That's verse 6. And those who are above reproach before others. That's verse 7. That's our outline. So I'm on point 2. We've talked about what above reproach means. It means a man of good, upstanding character. Verse 6 says he is to be the husband of one wife. This is what a man of upstanding character looks like at home. First, he is literally, according to the Greek, a one-woman man. That phrase shows up three times in the New Testament. Here in Titus 1, once in 1 Timothy 3 with regard to elders, and again in 1 Timothy 3 with regard to deacons. They're to be a one-woman man. A very similar phrase shows up in 1 Timothy 5 in the context of Paul talking about those widows worthy of financial assistance from the church. Paul says to Timothy, these must be one-man women. Literally as it reads. In other words, these These individuals must be faithful to their spouses. Now, back to Titus 1:6. What does that one woman man look like? Does it mean that elders have to be married? One woman man. No, it doesn't mean that. If it did, then neither Jesus nor Paul would be qualified to be leaders in the church, which is absolutely crazy. Does it mean that a man can be married to only one woman at a time? That would rule out polygamy. But it would open the door to serial monogamy. Married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced. As long as he's only married to one at a time, it's okay, right? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that an elder can only be married once and cannot be remarried? Many people think that the Apostle Paul was married at one time and his wife died early in his life. But that would contradict what he says in Romans chapter 7. When a spouse dies, the widow or widower is free to marry. And that would apply to an elder or a person who might be being considered to be an elder. If the spouse dies, that surviving spouse is free to marry again. It simply means that this concept of a one woman man or a one man woman is a spouse who is faithful to his or her spouse. For those that are not married, an elder does not have to be married. For those who are not married, it means that elder is sexually pure. So any deviation from that standard I just described is an instant disqualification from service as an elder, whether that be... call it an affair, call it adultery, call it homosexuality, whatever kind of sexual unfaithfulness or impurity, however we might label, whatever that might look like in one particular person's life, that disqualifies him from serving in that position. Of course, immediately there's all the what ifs that rise to the surface. What if a man being considered as an elder, or maybe he already is one and then this just comes to light, what if that person is chargeable with regard to sexual sins or marital sins prior to his conversion? Does that state, let me start that sentence again. Does that set of circumstances automatically and forever disqualify him from service? I don't think so. I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 9 and 10, Paul lists a whole bunch of nasty uglies as far as sins go. And there are sexual sins that he mentions in those verses. And he says in verse 11, immediately afterwards, he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God is in the business of changing, transforming fallen men and women. A person who didn't know Christ, or let's put it in the present, a person who doesn't know Christ doesn't have a desire for personal holiness. And they don't possess the resources needed in order to live a holy life as God expects his people to live. So for a man to have gotten himself tangled up in sexual sins of whatever kind prior to his conversion, when he repents and comes to faith in Christ, that's when we restart the clock, in my humble opinion. Here's another what if. What if a man, after his conversion, was divorced and remarried, but he got divorced originally on biblical grounds? That is, his wife abandoned him, or his wife was unfaithful to him. Those are the two grounds typically used to give a cautious blessing to one to get divorced and remarried. What happens if that's the circumstance of a person being considered an elder? Are they disqualified? Well, in that particular circumstance, the church is going to have to ask lots of additional questions. Look very carefully, ask with great discernment, depend upon the Holy Spirit, move slowly through the whole process, because the church is going to be looking at, are you, Mr. Potential Elder, responsible in any way for your wife's choices? And that would potentially bring disqualification upon him. Now, before I move on, I'd like to say something about the importance of sexual purity, because we are not just talking about those few that will be leading God's church, serving in that position of elder. We are looking at what does godly maturity in Christ look like? What is it to which we attain, strive for? What is the example we are seeking to follow? With respect to sexual purity, what we find on the internet today just has been pouring gasoline on a problem that resides within each of our hearts for fulfillment, for satisfaction. And I'm speaking of the meteoric rise of pornography that is so readily accessible. Forbes magazine, in an article dated January 2018, reported some rather shattering statistics from just one pornographic website. Just one. In 2017, this one pornographic website had on average 81 million visitors every day. Same site, same year, in just 1 year, 4 million videos were uploaded totaling nearly 600,000 hours of pornographic video. Now, if someone were to watch that many hours of video, of whatever kind, it would take 68 years to watch that much. And that was uploaded just in 1 year. WebRoot is a company promoting cybersecurity, and they reported just recently that a third of all downloads from the internet, 35%, contain pornography. And one-third of porn viewers are women. This is growing in exponential numbers and becoming more and more and more of a problem. I failed to write this reference down in your notes. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul didn't have a computer. He probably had an iPhone, but he didn't have a computer. He didn't have access to the internet. Hadn't been invented yet. But in the first century, they had other things. They had plenty of other things that would steal a person's mind and time and affection. And this is how Paul said he dealt with this kind of smut. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. There is effort, there is intention, there is great zeal in seeking to walk a life of purity before our holy God. Those who would aspire to rulership, leadership, servanthood, leadership, are those who are above reproach at home with their wives. Second page of your notes. Part two of above reproach at home has to do with our children. And back in our text, Titus 1:6, a man above reproach must be the husband of one wife, having children who believe. Now, is an elder disqualified if he doesn't have children? No. It may be that an elder doesn't have to be married, but if he got married later in life, If his new bride was beyond the years of childbearing, or if his wife was simply unable to have children, he would not be disqualified. Does it mean that all of the children of an elder must have the names of those children's, What kind of grammar is that? The names of those kiddos, do they have to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do they have to be among God's chosen, God's elect? Well, there's no way for us to know that. No. The point of differentiation here, as Alexander Strock very well points out in his book, Biblical Eldership, the point of distinction here is not between believing and unbelieving children. It's between those who are controlled at home and those that are not. And we know that's the right interpretation because of the last portion of verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation is riotous living, doing whatever the child wants to do. And here's We're not looking at the life of the children. That's not who is being examined here. We're examining the life of an elder or a potential elder. What does home life look like for this man? Do his children live a profligate life? Do they do whatever they choose to do? Or has dad so organized the home that he is controlling, managing, governing the nefarious contact of the world into the life of his children? Does this father allow his children to go anywhere they want on the internet? Or is he controlling and managing where they are able to spend their time? To say that these are believing children is not a requirement that they possess true, authentic faith. It means that by their actions, they are coming under the authority of their parents, specifically the father, and are coming under the control of one who is believing. So we ask this kind of questions of a potential elder. Is this man setting such an example of faith that he makes it positive, winsome, attractive? Is his faith so real and alive that his kids, by way of his example, are drawn to it? So that at the very least, they show respect to their father and come under his authority. They may not buy into all of the details of his faith, but do they come under his leadership? I find this very helpful comparative in it's not really a comparative, it's just something additionally stated to Timothy by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. In verse 4 of that chapter, Paul writes, "He must be one who manages his own household well." Oh, that's helpful. That's what we're talking about here. He manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And here's why, verse 5, don't miss this. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? My friends, if your faith doesn't work at home with your children, don't export it. That person who would seek to lead, encourage, by way of example, point to godliness as a leader in God's church, he must be above reproach. We see it at home. Secondly, point number three, we see it before others. Look with me at our text again at verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 of Titus. The overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. He must be above reproach because he is God's steward. He has been bought with a price. He is owned by God. God is his Lord and his master. And we see that in his life because he's not self-willed. He is not self-centered. He is God-centered. He is Scripture focused. And then we see these five negatives in this verse, and they all say one thing. Let's go through them. And if you're unable to, by the time we get to the end, I will point out what the one thing is he says with these five negatives. He turns to the positive in verse 8, but we're going to have to turn the calendar one more week before we get there. Not self-willed. It means self is not in control. He wants Christ to increase and is willing to decrease himself. He looks to decrease because he wants Christ to be known in all things, in all ways. This is a man, the person who is not self-willed, this is a man who is growing in humility but doesn't even know he's growing in humility because he's not focused on himself. He's focused on the Lord. Second, he's not quick-tempered. King James translates it, not soon angry. He's not hot-tempered. He's not hot-headed. He's not short-fused. He doesn't blow up. He's not an explosive person. Scriptures say quite a bit about such a person. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of the example of Jesus, Peter writes, "While being reviled, he," that is Jesus, "did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus had anything but a short fuse. He was anything but quick-tempered. He was patient, waiting, always entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. James admonishes us, chapter 1, verse 20, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Solomon had a great deal to say about an unbridled tongue, a quick temper. Chapter 29, he said this, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Here's where we find whether a man is above reproach or not. If he is quick-tempered, sin quickly finds him. And there are all kinds of charges in his train because of his uncontrolled anger. Third, he is not addicted to wine. That doesn't mean that an elder or an elder wannabe cannot have a glass of wine. It means that he's not drunk with wine. He's not controlled by wine. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." That's riotous living. That's living out of control. "But be filled with the Spirit." Think about that phrase, being filled with the Spirit. If somebody is filled with fear, they are controlled by that fear. If somebody is filled with rage, they are controlled by that anger. Similarly, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking for men who are not controlled by another substance, another force, another power. They are controlled by the Holy Spirit, to say it positively. Fourth, one who is qualified to serve as an elder. This is what a mature Christian man looks like. They are not pugnacious. we don't use that word too frequently. Someone who is pugnacious is quarrelsome, contentious, eager to pick a fight. It's also translated a striker, a brawler, a person who is pugnacious is looking to control a situation or to control an individual by physical force. Paul says, no, Titus, you need to be careful. You're looking for men that are not looking to control other people or situations by force. They're looking to serve. John Stott says this it fits here with a person being not pugnacious. He says, the Christian leads by example, not force. And it is to be a model who invites a following, not a boss who compels one. Well said. Ministry is difficult. Ministry can be confrontational. Because we're dealing with sins, we're dealing with sin, people we're dealing with things that people hold very dearly. Maybe they need to let go. They really need to let go of that, but they're hanging on to it. And we've got to confront that. We do so in love, of course. But the person who is pugnacious will try to force them into a mold. Even using physical force if they can do that. And that's not what we're looking for. Finally, a person above reproach before others is one who is not fond of sordid gain. Money is not the most important thing to them. Not the Jews in general, I'm sorry. What I meant to say is the Pharisees among the Jews were lovers of money. Jesus confronted them because they were willing to steal widows' houses in order to line their own pockets. The Sadducees were lovers of money. They had a lucrative emporium on the temple grounds. They were fond of sordid gain. They were interested, looking for, expecting, wanting, desiring the growth in their own portfolio, their own financial capabilities. So in sum, what we see in verse 7 is the elder or that person who is being considered must not be one who is controlled by self, controlled by anger, controlled by wine or any other force or substance, not controlled by seek to be controlling by physical force. They're not controlled by money. Instead, these men are controlled by the Holy Spirit. They are living in submission to the Spirit. They are wanting the Spirit to lead them, to guide them, to direct them in all things. By way of conclusion, I draw your attention to a couple other passages of Scripture. First Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Paul walked that talk. He said to the Thessalonians, second epistle, we offered ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. And he said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, love, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. This is our calling, not only for elders, but for all who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Remember the words in my introduction, the words of Albert Schweitzer. Example isn't only an important thing. It's the main thing. Let's pray together. Father, when you start the work of redemption in the heart of a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, you start an amazing transforming work. It is all-encompassing. It touches every aspect of our existence, both now and all the way into eternity. We have responsibility to make choices today. And I pray, Father, that those choices would be in keeping with what we have looked at this morning. We would be pursuing a life of personal holiness, of personal integrity. We would be seeking always, continuously, to be that man, that woman, that boy, that girl that is above reproach. Though other people come against us with false accusation, nothing sticks, because the evidence is not there that we are profligate, that we are rebellious, that we are living lives that are hypocritical, that are mirroring the ways of the world, not mirroring the ways of Christ. Give us courage and boldness to say no. Give us the fortitude. Give us the gifts, the skills, the people around us, that we might discipline our body, as Paul revealed to the Corinthians, that we might be holy and blameless before you. These things we ask in the name of the Savior. Amen.